I just love the old hymns, and the last time I sang that was at a pastor's fraternal. And so you have all these men singing, especially it's life and health and peace when you get to that, but all the men sing. And I remember there's this kind of pause, so who's going to sing the hybrid? And everyone's just looking at one another. But it's always a joy to sing those. And it's also a joy to know that that song's been sung for so long and all across the world. And Christians worshiping the Lord with the same words. You're expecting to go to Mark, not today. If you look at your bulletin, it'll say that we're in Mark chapter 1 from verse 29 to 45. And that is in fact the next passage. And that is in fact what I told Anne when she did the bulletin. But I've changed my mind. At least I pray that the Lord has changed my mind. We're going to Ephesians chapter 4 instead. So I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. So just this morning, and just that small little section, you can't trust your bulletin. Just today. Ephesians chapter 4. Now as you turn there, let me preface our reading by saying that this is the second time that we're going to read this passage together. The first time we read it together was at our AGM last year, on the 22nd of April. And at the time, my goal was to remind us as we conduct the meeting that we should do so in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. I decided to return to this passage, number one, because there were only 39 people present at the meeting. We have way more this morning. Praise the Lord for that. And I do think that it's an important message. But second, also, God has been so kind to us. Wouldn't you agree? God has been kind to us. Just this week, Anne and I were sitting in the office and we were going through a list of things that we had at the beginning of the year and how many of those things could be ticked off. Where the Lord has provided, where the Lord has moved, where the Lord has helped us to do certain things, achieve certain goals that we set for ourselves. And I'm always mindful that where the Lord blesses, where the Lord commands the blessing, the devil is sure to follow, to try and steal, break and destroy. And so I do not take it for granted that the Lord's been kind and gracious to us. And so we want to turn to this passage and just remind one another what a precious gift we have in Christ and yes, in the church. So let's read together. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open the Word this morning, I pray that you would bless the reading of your Word firstly, and bless the exposition of your Word, so that we might understand, so that we might comprehend what it says to us today in 2016 on this cold and misty day. These words have eternal relevance. They will always be authoritative. And so I pray that we would see in them what your word is for us this morning. That we would recognize the authority of your word and submit to it. And as we do so, that we would not just be the people that you have called us to, but that we would bring you the glory that you deserve to receive. Amen. Unity is such a precious thing, and yet it's such a fragile thing, I think you would agree. Everyone was excited. I remember I was pretty young. I was in grade 6, At the time, I remember 1995, and we had the Rugby World Cup, and everyone was so excited, and look how people are coming together. And everyone thought, well, here we have unity in the Rainbow Nation. Isn't it wonderful? And it didn't take very long for that unity to be disturbed. It didn't take long for people to allow discontent and animosity to set in. And now you kind of wonder, well, where's the joy and where's the coming together and where's the enthusiasm that we had way back then? It's barely 20 years, just over 20 years later. What happened? I find the same thing often in the church. When we talk about unity in the church, everyone has a different idea of what that means. If you ask the World Council of Churches, they hold a conference every year in which they think that by calling together all the different denominations and denying the very doctrine that binds us together, we'll become one. You find the Roman Catholic Church constantly making overtures to the Anglican Church and to the Protestant Church, saying, won't you just come home so that we can be one? And then you have within individual denominations and individual churches, people calling for unity. Wouldn't it be great if we were all just one? There's only one problem with the premise. There's only one problem with how we approach it. If I read scripture correctly, unity is not something that we have to work for. It's something that we have. Let me say that again. Unity is not something that Christians somehow have to achieve. It's something that we have. That's where we need to start. And if you look at our passage, you'll find that unity is something that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts and minds and lives of believers. It's something that God does. Look at verse 3 especially. In chapter 4 verse 3 we read, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he continues in verse 4 and following to show us what builds that unity, what that unity is based on. That unity, again, is not based on the fact that we share a common locality, that we stay in the same area. That unity is not based on the fact that we have a common culture. That unity is not based on the fact that we even speak a common language. I constantly play the Afrikaans card here at church when I forget an English word. That's not what binds us together, the fact that everyone can even speak English. That's not the point. What binds us together, it says in verse 4, is the fact that there is one body, one spirit, one hope. The fact that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The fact that there is one God and Father, over all, in all, and through all. That is what binds us together. So when we speak about unity in the church, you have to start with the fact that we are, in the Lord Jesus Christ, one. That should be the basic presupposition, assumption. There is a unity. That is what makes a gathering like this possible. We don't have to work it up. It's something that we have in Christ, but it's something that can be disturbed, which is why the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, maintain it. Maintain it. There's always this danger that we take this unity for granted, or that we neglect the foundation upon which it is built. And so, in effect, instead of living and rejoicing and reveling in that unity, we start to break it down. Unity is not something you can build. It's something that you are called to maintain. It's something that you have with other believers through God's Holy Spirit. And it's something that should be manifested in your life. To put it another way, you can choose your friends, you can't choose your family, right? This is your family. This is your family. That's where it starts. And you have a bond with believers in this congregation. It's not something that you still have to strive for. You have that. And whether you like it or not, they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know that sometimes we find some people terribly annoying. You're laughing because it's true. But that does not change the fact that you are one with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand the mind shift that I'm advocating for you? You don't reach out to a brother or a sister in Christ to build unity. You reach out to them because you have it. You have a bond with them. And so you have to choose. Either you build that unity and maintain it, which God has already wrought through His Holy Spirit in the gospel, or you break it down. And you will know that breaking something is much easier than building it or maintaining it. When I play with my kids, one of the things at least I enjoy is building blocks and Lego, yes. It's a wonderful thing when you have kids and you're in your 30s, I can still play with Lego and not feel childish. And so the amazing thing is, as I sit down with them and we spend a long time, let's call it that, building things. And I get into it. And then the kids decide, okay, that's enough. And it's gone. And it takes a very long time to build it up again. And that's kind of what the unity of the church is like. We have it. We are called to maintain it. It's very easy to break it. It will be much harder to maintain it. To maintain this unity, you need a certain kind of character. To maintain this unity, you need a certain kind of character. Now, what is that character? We find that in the first couple of verses here. Look at verse 1. And we'll find, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all, here's the first one, humility. Humility. The first building block of a character that protects unity is humility. Now, interestingly, the Greeks did not have a word for humility. The Greek philosophers believed that humility was a sign of weakness. They believed that people should be self-assured and self-sustained. Sound familiar? Someone who was in control, proud, and a show of, that's the kind of guy you would want to be in Greek society. So for Paul, the Apostle Paul, to describe humility in this passage, he has to invent a word. And so the word that he invents is by combining two different words that mean lowliness of mind or lowly attitude or disposition. And what does that exactly mean? It means exactly what you would think. It's one where you esteem yourself less than others, where other people are more important than you are. As one pastor explained, humility doesn't mean that you go around bashing yourself. Have you seen that? Have you done that? Sometimes people think that they can feign humility by insulting themselves. Oh, I'm so terrible. Oh, I'm so verschrikkelijk. And if only I'm not as good as this person, I'm not as good as that person. A lot of times it's a facade. It's a self-depreciating facade that tries to look or pretend to be humility, but in actual fact, it's pride that's been wounded. A lot of times when people say things like that, it's not because they're humble, it's because they're proud and no one wants to recognize them. And it's the easiest thing in the world to get up and say, oh, I am a terrible, terrible pastor. And then at the door someone says, oh, yeah, don't worry, it's okay, you're not as bad as you think you are. One pastor after a church service wanted to thank the organist. And so at the door, she walked out, he greeted, and he said, I want to thank you for the way that you led the service this morning. And she humbly replied, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. To which he replied, no, it wasn't that good. Humility is not belittling yourself in front of others. Humility is not belittling yourself in front of others. You want to know what true humility looks like? You want to know what true humility looks like? It looks like the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 5, it says that we should have this mind that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ humiliated himself in the incarnation. What does that mean? The Lord Jesus emptied himself, humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. What makes the picture so striking in Philippians chapter 2 is the fact that if anyone had any reason ever to be proud, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's the very Son of God. But instead of flaunting his exalted position, he humbles himself, becomes one of us, and serves, loves, cares, and does everything that God the Father asks of him. The Lord Jesus Christ thought of other people first. And you find this throughout his life and ministry. A lowly disposition. This humility forms the foundation of a truly Christian character that builds unity. Unfortunately, our churches look more Greek than Christ-like. You find a lot of people who worship at the altar of the me monster. Every second word out of their mouths is me, myself, and I. Have you met people like that? You spent an hour in their company, or everything about them, and when you walk away, they don't even know your name. Have you been someone like that? Your favorite topic of conversation is yourself. And there are times when I catch myself where I've been speaking to people and all I've been talking about is me, 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 my. It's no wonder that we don't know how to pray for one another. Because we don't give other people the opportunity to tell us their stories. God hates pride. God hates pride. John MacArthur explains that pride was at the heart of Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis 3. Willem Bronkhorst, who's pastor at Constantia Park Baptist Church, taught me this phrase, and I've used it so often. Pride says that with the devil's help, we can become our own gods and do better for ourselves than what God had done for us. Pride destroys. It destroys marriages, it destroys relationships, and it destroys churches. And the Lord warns us over and over again. Proverbs 11 verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Proverbs 11, 16, 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs 21 verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart are sin. The prophets time and again warned against pride. Malachi chapter 4 verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The arrogant, we think, well, a little bit of arrogance and a little bit of boasting, and there's nothing wrong with that. God detests that. Nothing destroys churches and causes divisions quite like pride. When people feel that they've been slighted and now it becomes a cause to rally behind. When people feel that they've not been recognized and that becomes reason enough to campaign for their own power position in a church. Pride destroys churches. And so God calls us in this passage to humility. Charles Simeon, a well-known preacher in England, fell ill in 1808. And when he fell ill, he couldn't preach. He was so ill he couldn't preach. And a certain Mr. Thomas in the church had to preach in his place. And such was his preaching regimen that he had to preach on average 5 times every Sunday. And if you do that a couple of weeks, your preaching will improve, right? At least you hope so. Mr. Thomas's preaching improved so much that some of the members felt that he preached as good as, if not better than, their pastor, Charles Simeon. And so when Charles Simeon returned from his long sickbed, he happily announced, "He must increase, but I must decrease. Now I know why I had to be put aside, and I praise the Lord for it." That's humility. That's humility. And that's what we need if we are to preserve unity. But that's not all. We continue, "With all humility and," look at the next word. What's the next word? Gentleness. The second building block of a character that protects unity is gentleness. Now, gentleness is not weakness, even though the world may think so. Gentleness does not mean that you turn into a spineless pushover Actually, it's quite the opposite. The Lord Jesus Christ described himself in Matthew 11 verse 29 as gentle and lowly in heart. And Jesus was no pushover. But he was gentle. He was gentle. He openly opposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He single-handedly cleansed the temple. Jesus Christ was not weak. And yet, time and again, we find that that power was always under control. It was always under control. It's the same word. This gentleness is the same word that would be used of taming animals. A horse can be tamed, but you can ask anyone who's ever ridden a horse. A tame horse is not a weak horse. But it means that the power of the horse is under the control of the rider. And that is what gentleness is. It's power under control. And again, Jesus not only said that he was gentle, he exercised that gentleness in his ministry. Time and again you find him being so gentle, so kind towards the disciples when they were just clueless. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ, even when he went to the cross, we find that he could call 12 legions of angels to prevent the cross, and yet Christ does not do that. But humbly and gently submits himself to God's plan and purpose in his crucifixion. He had the power to prevent it. Gentleness. David displayed gentleness, power under control. You remember when he had Saul in his hands? And instead of taking Saul's life, he cut off a part of his garment and then later prostrated himself before Saul and said, "I could have taken your life, I didn't." And even when he prostrated himself before Saul had the opportunity to kill him. David knew what the potential was. Gentleness. Gentleness. Not taking revenge when the opportunity presents itself. Not blasting someone when they've made a mistake. Not writing someone off when they've fallen into a particular sin. Not repaying evil for evil, but rather repaying it with good. Gentleness. I think one of the reasons why we have so little gentleness is because we have so much self-righteousness. My brother and I, we drove to Swellendam yesterday to help my parents move, and on the way there, we were talking about some situations either that we've come across in ministry or just in life in general. And at one point, he made this comment, and he said he is convinced that some people walk around as justice warriors. And at every turn, they can't wait to say, "Justice! Something is wrong. Justice! I've been wrong. Justice!" We're like that. We demand our pound of flesh. Gentleness is not like that. Gentleness is not like that. Gentleness says that even when you have the opportunity to execute that justice, you don't. You'd rather absorb than dish out. Want to see an example of this? What if we give more people opportunity to minister in the church and they make a mistake? I believe in the priesthood of all believers. I believe that every single one of you has a particular ministry. That the Lord has gifted you in some way. And that you are to use those gifts, if you are a child of God in this church, to build up the body and reach the lost. And what if we give you an opportunity to use those gifts, but you've never done so before? What if we give you an opportunity to lead a Bible study, lead a prayer meeting, lead street evangelism, do the flowers or whatever it might be? But it's not perfect. The results aren't great. How will we respond? I know how we have responded. And it's not gentleness. It's not gentleness. And we sometimes wonder why people are reluctant to serve in the church. It's because they're scared of getting blasted.
You're scared of getting blasted. And why is that? Because we're not gentle. Smoking flax? No. Jesus says, don't put out a smoking flax. We say, no, no. None of that, thank you. Snap reed? Jesus says, don't break off a snap reed. We said, no, no, don't want that here. We break that off. It's no wonder people don't want to serve. Because the moment they do, we're critical when they make a mistake. We're not gentle. Third, plays into that, patience. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Patience. Patience is a virtue, right? Patience. Third building block of a character that protects unity is patience. While we don't see many examples of patience in the traffic, we see a lot of examples of patience in the Bible. In fact, James chapter 5 verse 10 says, and as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Think about this. Think about Abraham, who had to wait until he was too old to have children before the Lord granted him a son. And yet we find in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 5 that he waited patiently on the Lord. Think about Jeremiah. The Lord told Jeremiah that I will send you to an obstinate people who you will preach to, and they will not listen to you. Imagine if Strand Baptist Church sends out that call. We're looking for a pastor that we can totally ignore. Praise the Lord, I haven't found that here. But Jeremiah was called by the Lord to preach and be faithful, and the people hated him for it, but he patiently endured. Think of the Apostle Paul, who even wrote this letter to the Ephesian church. And he wrote it while he was in chains, patiently waiting for the Lord to achieve his purposes. Patience is the ability or the willingness to suffer for the sake of someone else. And I do want to use the word long-suffering. It's your ability to take punches. That is what patience is. I spoke to someone once, mixed martial arts training. And I asked, what do you think the most important thing is about fighting, boxing or mixed martial arts, whatever it might be? What's the most important characteristic of someone who's successful in the ring? And I honestly thought that he would say it's that they train hard, that they punch hard, that they've got hard knuckles or whatever the case might be. And the person said, your ability to take punches. There are some people who are built like an ox, and if they get you with their fist, it is the end of you. But they cannot take a punch. It's what they call a glass jaw. Have you heard of that? The expression, he's got a glass jaw. Patience, long suffering is your ability to take a beating. It means that you do not have a spiritual glass jaw. That you're not just someone who can dish it out, but you're someone who can take it as well. And again, one of the most amazing examples of this is a man, Charles Simeon, that I mentioned before. Charles Simeon, when he was called to his church, the people did not want him there. And so what they did is they stayed away from church services. And when they stayed away from church service, they would actually lock the pew. They had pew benches with gates at them. You reserved your seat, and those who had reserved their seats locked the pews so that anyone who went to that church had to sit in the aisles. Now, if this happens for a couple of Sundays, maybe I'd be able to endure. But it took him 10 years to convince these members to open their pews again. 10 years. In that time, records show that he actually obtained a legal order to compel them to open their pews and did not use it. But instead, patiently ministered the word. There is no battle that patience cannot win. There is no battle that patience cannot win. And it's also the least likely to produce casualties. Patience. Fourth, tolerance. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love. The final building block of a character that protects unity in the Spirit is tolerance or bearing with one another. The word that Paul uses here, bearing with one another, has a very negative connotation. You immediately think of bad things. It means that you are able to put up with someone even though doing so causes you discomfort or even suffering. When the world talks about tolerance, what they mean is that everyone is right. That's not tolerance. True tolerance says that even though you're wrong, I'll be nice to you anyway. That's tolerance. That's true tolerance. Because this is a Genesis 3 world, there are some people you don't always get along with. And because this is a family and you don't get to choose your family, there may be people in this church that you don't get along with. How do you respond to them? Tolerate them. They're good for you. They're good for you. I'm going to use a personal example, and please, before you throw me with a chair, just hear me out. Or throw a chair at me. Afrikaans. Okay. When Fusty and I just got married, I knew what some of her good traits were, and I praise the Lord for those. And I knew what some of her weaknesses were, and I would fix those. In the meantime, I've come to realize that Fusty is perfect for me, not just because of her strengths, but also because of her weaknesses. And that God has given her a custom set of weaknesses that will sanctify me, that will help me grow in the areas where I am weak. And it's now at the point where, sometimes reluctantly, but always thankfully, I even thank God for her weaknesses. She has a longer list that she has to thank the Lord for. But the point is, those become opportunities to grow. Those become opportunities in which I can show grace, in which I can learn what it means to be tolerant, to bear with her. And again, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a better example in Scripture than the Lord Jesus Christ bearing with us? In Isaiah chapter 53, when he describes the suffering of the Lord Jesus, it says, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have everyone turned his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you would think that the injustice of all of that would cause the Lord Jesus Christ to shout against it. And yet we find he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Remember those justice warriors I spoke about earlier? Why do we always have to voice our displeasures? If not to the person privately, to others publicly. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ tolerated the most inhumane behavior because it would bring glory to God. Tolerance. One commentary on this text tells the story of a church that split in two. Two rival groups in the church started fighting for control of the church and the church building. And one of the groups eventually took the other group to court, and the court threw the case out, and so they formed a church court. And it's during the investigation that they realized where this conflict started. An elder in the church took it very personally that a child in the church got a bigger piece of ham than he did at a church lunch. And he felt slighted by that. People did not honor his position or his authority in the church, and so he decided to make his authority count. You show people that you do not slight me. How do we bear with one another? Now, this is the other part of it that you need to understand. How do we bear with one another? There is a way of bearing with one another where someone walks into the room and you're like, oh, okay. 5 minutes, just 5 minutes. That's not what the Bible talks about. Look at verse 2. Bear with one another in love. In love. In love. Only love can bear with the faults and foibles and failures of others. Love. And where do you get that? From the Lord Jesus Christ, who through His Spirit poured His love abroad in our hearts, Romans chapter 5 verse 5, right? It's by thinking about, meditating on, contemplating how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves you in spite of your faults, your weaknesses, and your failures. And this is where humility comes in. You need to be able to be honest about your faults and your failures and your weaknesses. Yes, your sins. You have sinned. If you do not think that you do not understand the gospel. Bear with one another in love. We're called to unity, to protect the unity that we have in the gospel. And to do that, you need genuine Christ-like character. Humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. Where do you get that? You get it from Jesus. So maybe this morning, you're wondering, how do I get there because I'm not there at the moment? How do I move from where I am now, self-centered, self-righteous, know-it-all, to a humble, gentle, caring, compassionate fellow member? How do I move from where I am to where I should be? The gospel. It's by returning to the cross and realizing that it's for you. That the Lord Jesus Christ did not die on the cross for other people's sins. He died for yours. It's by asking the Lord through His Holy Spirit and by His Word to show you where those faults and failures and sins are that you have not yet recognized. And then by acknowledging that your sins, faults and failures are not less than other people's. Jesus died the same death for you both. He did not die a worse death for these terrible sinners and an easy death for me. You both deserve the same punishment. You both need the same Savior. It's about thinking about the cross. It's about drinking in the cross. It's about setting up shop at the cross, camping on the cross, and not moving in how you relate to other people, how you deal with other people, and constantly taking it back to the cross. Lord, they've sinned against me as I have sinned against you. Forgive me. Help me to forgive them. Lord, they annoy me. I can't get along with them. As I probably annoy you. And yet you always welcome me. Help me to welcome them. Lord, they're not doing it right. They're not growing. They're not serving. They're not worshiping. They're not evangelizing. They're not whatevering the way that I think they should. Much like I don't do it the way you want me to. Forgive me. Help me to be patient with them as you've been patient with me. We have unity. We have it. We have it in the gospel. Protect it. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be kind to us, even when we're unkind to one another. And that you would graciously help us to be more than our sins and our weaknesses. To grow and become more Christ-like in how we relate to you and in how we relate to others. So that this unity may be maintained. We have it in the gospel. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, yes, we did not choose our family. Not even our family in Christ. And yet we praise you for them. Help us to appreciate, love, and care for one another the way that Jesus does. Amen.